All right, well, come on in. Today we are speaking of tongues, and the word that's often associated with that, I put that in there for you as well. A few ways that people will say that, but in Greek, tongue is your physical tongue, but it also is the word for language as well, for someone speaking a language. Glossolalia is often somehow people say that. And sometimes rather than saying speaking in tongues, they'll just put the Greek word there for various reasons. And that's what we're talking about today. And I was trying to figure out how to prepare this. I put it in a certain order in the handout, and I may go ahead and change that in how I discuss things. But at the bottom, I do give you some resources that if you're interested. There is a webpage. It's called the Gift of Tongues Project, Charles Sullivan. I'm not really sure entirely his background. I know he comes from a Pentecostal background, but I don't know where he is currently. He has a master's degree, at least in some of the biblical languages. He has presented just a really good webpage of lots of articles. He's not necessarily trying to be pro or against. He's just saying, here's the stuff that's out there. So he's wanting people to be able to have an informed discussion, to come to their own conclusions. So if that website is listed there. There's also, if you just type in Vern Poitras and that title of his article, he's a professor at Westminster Seminary, and he's done it's a pretty charitable work on tongues. I know it's fairly charitable because both sides sort of beat him up for it. So so it's like, yeah, he probably did something all right if both sides are mildly unhappy with him. But that's a fairly good one to look at. And then I mentioned the book before by Tom Schreiner, but there's also D.A. Carson, if you're looking for a continuationist view showing the Spirit. He specifically is exegetically looking at chapters 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians. So it's done well. D.A. Carson's a fine writer, and he represents sort of that Reformed wing of continuation, where Schreiner would be that representation of Reformed cessationism. So those are just resources I give you for those to look at. If you want to know more about this, the Francis Gummerlach, taken after the whole list of early church, that's also online, Tongues in the Church Fathers, if you want a specific look at his paper. Francis and I went to actually St. Louis University together, and we were there for our PhD programs, and so it was a good friend of mine, and put together a good collation of early church documents, not all of them, but a significant number of them, speaking in tongues, so that's listed there for you. So we're probably going to jump then to this 1 Corinthians 13, 14, because that's where most of the conflict comes. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul finishes out the great love chapter. He says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. One of the questions is, what's the perfect? Some people look at that as the coming of the canon. I think that's stretching it there, the canon, the closing of the scriptures. I think it's referring to when Christ returns, that the perfect and the completion, the consummation of the kingdom, that these other partials will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, though like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Keep this in mind. Why is Paul mentioning this? Why is he talking about childish ways? Because this is going to come back again when he comes to the end of chapter 14. So he's weaving his thoughts together intentionally here. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I know in part, but then I'll be fully known. Faith, hope, and love abide, and the greatest of these is love. So we have chapter divisions. The letter he wrote doesn't have chapter divisions. Takes this idea and he goes right into the problem in Corinthians. And that's why I said you really have to consider the context of Corinthians, because this is the issue that's at hand, is he's writing to address problems within their church. We don't get speaking in tongues mentioned in any of the other New Testament epistles. It's only in the book of Acts. There are certain problems in Corinth, and some of those are a party spirit we've already seen, where people are dividing according to who they're following and who the sort of the big name leader they're associated with. There's also a problem with overt spirituality, this one-upping. very clear as he's writing to people that people are using these gifts to elevate their own status and to look down upon other people. He mentions that in the Lord's Supper as well. He's talking to a church that is really puffed up with what God has given them as gifts. So as he's taking these issues on, he's doing as a good pastor would. He's coming in, merging with them. So he's taking their words, their terms, he's talking about them, and he's taking them to a conclusion that would probably surprise them with what he's saying. But he's not doing this. He's not going, head on. He's merging. So there are times when people do the perpendicular, run a stop sign, and crash. That's a way of communicating, and sometimes it's probably necessary. Other times, you take the merge route. You're coming into moving traffic, and you're speeding up alongside them. And pastorally speaking, there's a time for either one of those. So 14 begins. After he said this, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, then especially that you may prophesy, emphasizing prophecy. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. In every incidence of speaking in tongues in this chapter, three of them, it's all directed to God, not actually speaking to one another. Tongues is directed to God. Why? In Acts chapter 2, the apostles are speaking to a disparate group of people of multitudes of languages, and they're hearing them speak in their languages. They're speaking to them because those people hear those languages being spoken. In Corinth, it seems there are no foreigners there. It's just Corinthians. So if you are speaking in a tongue and there's no one there who hears it, it doesn't have any meaning to anybody. No different than if I start speaking, who knows what language? Hebrew. Safe. Nobody here speaks Hebrew. Start speaking Hebrew, does nothing for you. There's no benefit. Just none. Now, there may be a benefit to me, but not to you. And that's what Paul, his whole point moving forward is that gifts are meant to be a benefit. They are meant to build up the church. And as it's being practiced in Corinth, it's not building up the church because there's no one there who understands what's being said. And so he's saying the greater thing would be to prophesy, to be able to speak forth things of the mind that are recognizable by everyone else. And he goes on, he says, the one who speaks in tongues builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. And then he goes, I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone in church interprets. So again, reading between the lines, there's a block of people who are able to speak in tongues, or at least they think they do, or whatever's going on, and they're elevating this as a super spiritual status. And Paul is saying, hey, while that's a nice gift, it's not elevated to the degree that you think it is. You're using it inappropriately, and it's not doing the very thing that love is supposed to be doing. If someone, he says, if they can't say an amen, that's not loving. If I'm speaking to someone and they can't join in, that's not a loving thing to them. We're all Americans here, so almost none of us speak a second language. When you're in a place where people are speaking another language, you have no idea what's going on. You're just kind of sitting there, banging things around and waiting till somebody, you recognize something. And not a bad thing at times, especially if you're a foreign country, they speak what they speak, and that's okay. But if you're around that very long, it's not very satisfying. People are having, and you're just kind of, you don't even know where a sentence stops or starts and that sort of thing. It doesn't do anything for you. And Paul's saying the same way with how the Corinthians are using this particular gift. It's not building them up. And that's why then he gives a series of analogies. In verse 6, if I come to you speaking in tongue, how will you benefit unless I bring you revelation of knowledge or prophecy of teaching? Even if lifeless instruments, such as a flute or a harp, give no distinct note, how will anyone know what is played? He's not saying that tongues sound like that. He's saying, as an example, that unless something comes out as just speaking to the air, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. Verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So Paul is, in a very kind way, rebuking the Corinthians for what they're doing. And then he goes on, if someone speaks in tongues, someone should interpret. There's no interpreter of tongues. Shut up. Be quiet. This is one of the, in some circles, this is like one of the most abused parts of teaching that I'm ever seeing. It's like people just talking in tongues constantly are doing, and it's like no one's interpreting. Paul's pretty clear about this. Why are we doing this? It's what the Corinthians were doing. I can one-up you. I can do this thing, and it's between me and God. And he's saying, well, the house of God, the public worship of God, is not about you and God. It's about all of us. And to love God means that you want to build up your neighbor. Don't do something that's not going to build up your neighbor. And that's what he's saying, you know, do this in private if you're going to do it this way without being interpreted. And notice in verse 20, he goes, do not be children in your thinking. Go back to chapter 13. I left childish things behind. Don't be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. So he's calling on them to exercise maturity. And maturity is not speaking in a way that no one understands what you're saying. And that's why he's saying that prophecy is the greater gift. And even that should be done in moderation. That someone, this prophesying is not like the Spirit comes upon you and you're la, 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 saying whatever you want to say. It's God's a God of order. That if a couple of you are going to give a prophetic word in the church, one of you sits and waits. Not going anywhere. It's not that if you miss the moment, that's a foreign thing. That's a pagan thing. You don't have to worry about missing the moment with God. That, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't come on you and like, you got 15 seconds, go! You know, no, it's done in order. And then in verse 29, it speaks of people discerning. So discerning what was being said could either be like asking questions or discerning if the person who's speaking is truly a prophet. So usually when Paul speaks of discerning of spirits, even in the gift of discernment, it is almost always in the context of discerning between a person and the Spirit of God, not something evil. I'm not saying that isn't there. I'm just saying in Paul, when he speaks of discernment, it's those two things, not talking about discernment of evil spirits. So this is something to think about. And people, again, often when you hear words like that, you attach a meaning to it that's not necessarily what Paul is saying. So is this person speaking from the self, their flesh, or are they actually communicating from God? There's a discernment that takes place there. Not a grading on the curve. Like, well, you know, like 4 out of the 10 things this guy said were good. Like, no, if you're going to prophesy, there's a standard for that Scripture speaks of. And there's a discerning process to see if this person really is speaking of the Lord. And that's, a comparison with Scripture. Scripture interpreting Scripture. And then he says, goes on, and he says about speaking in tongues, if no one interprets, be silent. And even if there are someone, only a couple, 2 or 3 of you speak at any moment. And that should be it. So he's really taking this gift and pushing it down because they've elevated it too high. And that's a major portion of his correction for them. Gifts are meant to build up. Check my notes. God-given, gospel true. So distinguishing between what's God-given, gospel true, versus self-generated rhetoric. Not so much about, again, grading on the idea of this curve of how much of what this person says is true. It's, is it true or is it not? Does it come from the person? Do we recognize that this is a true gift of God for our edification, or is this person just speaking out of their own heart and intent? Prophecy, then, is intelligible, articulate communication. Whatever is happening in tongues that's not being interpreted, it's not intelligible and it's not articulate. Therefore, they're to remain silent. another thing to think about is that whatever it is happening in Corinth, this is from Gordon Fee, who is from an Assemblies of God background, so who comes from a Pentecostal view. He has a really fine commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says, modern tongues is irrelevant to understanding what's happening in Corinth because there's no way to compare them. So part of the problem we run into, even when you talk about the gifts of the Spirit, is that people take modern definitions and understanding and they overlay it onto what was taking place then. So with that in mind, shifting to early church consensus. So that block that I gave you from Origen down to Gregory the Great, those are particular writers with particular works that speak directly about tongues. There's some other ones that he just didn't cover in his article. Everything from the earliest into the medieval that I have found, tongues have been understood by Christian writers, pastors, thinkers as known human languages, not unintelligible or static speech. The only possible exception is a person named Tertullian who died in 220, and he mentions tongues and that he believed that it was still happening in a particular place as a continuing gift. But it's not quite certain what it seems he's indicating it's a known language as well. Sometimes he gets quoted as saying that, and there's a couple of translation variations, but all he's indicating is that the gift of tongues seemed to be still going on in this particular location. And he became associated with a group called the Montanists, who later became a heretical split-away group that believed in ongoing prophecy. Tongues wasn't so much a part of it, but it was an ongoing prophetic movement in the early church. So it doesn't mean that they're all correct, but it does mean that whatever's happening in modern times in the last 120, 30 years was not what the church has understood tongues to be. So that's not insignificant. It's when you look at trying to weigh out arguments and you're like, a dozen said this, a dozen said this, it's like crickets when it comes to having an unknown, ecstatic type of speaking in the early church. So and it's just overwhelming evidence for that. They could all be wrong, but they're all wrong together. And those who were closest to the time period, there's not a lot of, writings in the 100s and even in the 200s, but the ones at least closest who handed these down, that's how they understood it. And most all of them, other than Tertullian, said these things stopped. Or we don't have evidence of those. There's a couple exceptions to that. Mentioned by Gregory of Nazianzus, and I believe Gregory of Nyssa, speaking about a particular person who seemed to have some miraculous gifts. So that's sort of the broad view of the early church. Some people mention Hildegard of Bingen. She was a 12th century German abbess who was well known as being a German mystic, but more than that, she's a polymath. She was a pretty amazing woman in terms of the church. So she knew lots of things, but she, like Tolkien, created her own language, like Tolkien did for Elvish. Well, she did this as well, and so she actually had a language, and she would use and speak in this language, and some people refer to that as, she's speaking in tongues. Well, no, she made a language. So Tolkien actually references her in a few places for his own work. So Hildegard of Bingen is, sometimes known for that. Pope Benedict the 14th, he died 1700s, mid-1700s. He wrote a treatise on the gift of tongues as well. He was actually one of the, as far as like popes go, he's considered an outstanding intellectual of the popes. And he wrote a long treatise on it as well. And his conclusion was it was a known language. So that's what you're going to find pretty much through church history. So what is modern tongues? How do we think of that? something that's important to know, that when tongues first started, I mentioned Charles Parham before, and then the Azusa Street revival that took place in Los Angeles, Parham coming into Kansas and then to Texas. He was the leader of the first Pentecostal movement of, and people speaking in tongues, and he firmly believed that it was speaking known human languages. He was adamant on that, known human languages. They actually thought they were given a one-up for world missions because they thought they were speaking something from Asia, you know, Chinese or Hindi or something. And so some of these missionaries went to these places thinking they had this ability, and lo and behold, no one understood them. Like, oh, well, now we just have to do the hard work of learning the language. But initially, this is what was thought to take place. There was an eccentric Scottish pastor in the 1830s named Edward Irving, who was, he predates the Pentecostal movement, and he kind of had his own movement. They were called the Irvingites, a London congregation, and they spoke in tongues as well, but it's not quite sure exactly what that was. They believe in prophecy and some other things. They were just an eccentric bunch of people that wasn't necessarily taken seriously, but they were at least a part of this movement before the Pentecostal. So if he was a Pentecostal before Pentecostalism, I'm not really sure. But they had tongue speaking within that movement as well. So when tongues, there's first this outbreak, in the Pentecostal newspaper of the day, it actually said and was quoted that these things are a manifestation of the gifts, the ability to supernaturally speak a foreign language. So that's how they wrote about it within their own papers. It's called the Apostolic Faith Newspaper, and this is 1906. By 1907, there's a shift that takes place. And the Assemblies of God, in their weekly evangel, they write about this in 1916. One of them, named John Mercer, stated that this is not a gift of different languages, as some have believed, but an emotional or heavenly language in which the speaker speaks only to God. He speaks not to men, but to God. So that's 1916, looking back on the Azusa Street revival. Between 1906 and 1907, that shift starts to take place. So known languages to an unintelligible, at least to you and I, language spoken to God. So a private prayer language versus, so that's where this takes place. So historically speaking, that's where we're situated. So questions on things so far? Well, so this is for the audio, wondering why in 1 Corinthians it speaks of the abuse of the Lord's Supper is corrected. We still do the Lord's Supper. He's correcting the abuse of spiritual gifts, particularly tongues. Then why would we say that those aren't to be done in the church today? The biggest thing is because it's a gift. It's not something that people just do. And so the gifts that are operating, he says, this is what it should look like. So this is how you function in the church where these gifts are operating. These people don't make the gifts happen. They aren't given. They're given to them. They're not adapted or learned. So the difference being is that, at least particularly for the early church, are saying these things aren't, the Spirit isn't giving these gifts in this way. So it isn't that someone's wanting to use these in the early church and they're saying, no, you can't. There was nobody who said they have the gift in the early church. So that would be the biggest thing, is that these things, again, seem to have, in that first generation, seem to have a lessening, like a Demersich, seem to have lessened and faded out, maybe sporadically here or there. But even when you look again at the book of Acts, you see a high and heavy amount of what the apostles were doing, and you just see where the Spirit was doing things through them and that connection. So there's this huge manifestation and outpouring of the Spirit in an incredible way. It just, as you'd expect, that when in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, he's coming, he's giving his Spirit to, you know, to launch the church, that initial boom is huge and amazing. And we see that in Acts. And then as things progress and move forward, even in Acts, those things seem to taper as time goes on. And then, as I mentioned before, Paul leaving a companion sick in Miletus, Trophimus, that there's this tapering off from that initial hurrah. And the early church recognized that, and then throughout history. So the desire for a gift doesn't make a gift happen any more than when we desire for someone, praying for somebody's salvation, you know, we can be fervently praying. And that may happen at some point, but it doesn't mean it's going to, because my desire for that isn't the same as God working in that. And the same way with healing. There are lots of people who prayed for great healing that never got it. The desire is there. So I would say that's the difference, that it just, those things aren't taking place, whereas the Lord's Supper is. And if these were taking place in this way, this is, Paul gives us a script of what that looks like in the church. So that question still comes around then, and I'm trying to be, trying to look at this in the most charitable way possible. What is modern tongues? If trying to figure out what is it then? And I gave some possibilities of what some of those things are. Vern Poitras speaks of this concept of free vocalization. It's a word that's out there in multiple forms. Actors sometimes are trained in free vocalization. Micah could speak to musicians in free vocalization, but I know that musicians sometimes are trained that way, particularly for relaxing certain muscle movements or trying to get to be able to sing. And children do it as well in language games, kind of when they're little and they're growing up. It's something that, I'll say what it is, I'm giving you the broader, then I'll go narrow. It's something that can be taught. You can teach anyone how to do it. Sociologists, modern tongue speaking has just been like the cherry on the whipped cream for sociologists. They love to, like, what is this? Oh, man, so people have done lots of studies on tongue speaking from lots of, you know, secular studies trying to figure out what this thing is. And free vocalization is something that comes up quite a bit. So free vocalization, the ability to tap into the syllable formations of your language group, bypassing a mental cognitive structuring of those syllables. So you are able to say syllables within your language group in different patterns of repetitions that are just syllables linked together. They're not words of meaning. Interesting to this, whenever they have recorded people speaking in tongues, linguists trying to figure this out, whatever it is that they call tongues, that person only uses syllable sound formations in their language group. That's not insignificant. So if you are English, you don't use Chinese syllables. If you're Chinese, you don't use English syllables. And one of the strange things you probably know of, and you've heard or tried to speak foreign languages and such, is that people struggle with their tongue over syllables. You know, in working in a Korean church for a number of years as a pastor, they could never say my name, Lloyd. If you say Lloyd, you put your tongue behind your teeth. Oh, you just, every L, back at a half inch, Lloyd. All right, don't put it against the back of your, and that's when you know they say, like, you know, rah 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 rah, you know, that's why, and they make fun of us the other way because we can't, like, park and bark, Beijing, we say that wrong. So that's why it's written Beijing or Beijing depending on, because it's like, it's not a B, it's not a P. Well, what is it? And they say it, and you're like, park, and they say it. Park. You keep saying it wrong. You know? Well, we do the same thing. Lloyd, Royd, Lloyd, Royd. I'm saying Royd, right? No, you're wrong. yeah. So I've done this learning languages too. A dear friend of mine, he's Swiss, had several years of French. I was just trying to say something in French, and I would say it, and he would say it, and we're going back and forth, and I'm not saying it right, and he keeps saying it right, and I'm trying to say exactly what he's saying, and I'm not saying it. I don't even remember the sound of it. It was a French sound. I was like, I can't do it. Well, in tongues, in free vocalization, you don't say things out of your syllable formation. And when Paul even says, you know, if I speak in tongues of angels, which is hyperbolic, one of the things you would think about if it's a tongues of angels is, one, would it be language? Because angels are spirits, they don't have a body, there's not vocal cords, there's not, even when you think about, you can't speak in space because there's no air to carry sound. So if you're in space, take off your helmet before you die, and you shout or yell, whatever, nothing, there's nothing to carry the sound. So it would be like, well, what would that be? So if you're thinking technically about tongues, tongues of angels, or if it was, why wouldn't it be in the same formation that God has created a language? God is the God of order. And that's one of Paul's main points in terms of worship. God is a God of order and structure. Somewhere along the line, particularly in the West American form, unusualness and spontaneity has taken on the definition of spiritual. If it's illogical, if it's spontaneous, it's more of the spirit. Paul's very description here is of an orderly service. God is a God of order. He speaks order into chaos. There's nothing spiritual about something not being logical. It's not a step of faith to believe something that's foolish. A step of faith would be to go somewhere where I'm not sure the next step of that, but it's not based on something illogical because you're trusting God to do something that he said he would accomplish. That's not illogical. It's just hard. You know, the God who spoke everything in existence can bring about all kinds of things, and we know that. But when you're called to make that step of faith, it's a hard thing to do. But it's not an illogical thing to do. So what possibly then could that be? There's also in history a musical term that sometimes people associate at least with some speaking in tongues. And I just gave that as a thought too. Jubilus or jubilation was a singing of a single syllable through various tones. This was done in Jewish circles with the hallelujah, and then in Greek circles with melisma in the same way, and it came into the Latin church. So that is to be able to take a particular syllable and carry it, and it sounds different. So I asked Micah, our resident music expert, if he would give an example for us of jubilation.
Did you mean singing?
Now, why I mention this is that from somewhere like in the middle of, I'll just say the 300 BCs to our day, music has been used in a particular way for people expressing deep affections of the heart, putting into some syllable formation pleasing sounds of worship to God. And often in the jubilation, that type of singing, people have, for lack of better, like just carried away with that in a form of worship. So that becomes a vehicle for worship. And then there's nothing wrong with that. That's an affective way to worship God in music. I would say that's often what is done in some circles with repetitive chorus lines sung over and over and over, that can become a way of expressing that. Now, whether that should be in corporate worship or private worship, that could be a debate. However, it's something that has been done. And sometimes people talk about singing in tongues. It's little more than that type of syllable formation of notes. Singing is similar to in that way. So to tie this in, Augustine, speaking on his Psalm 32, he talks about singing skillfully to the Lord. He said, if you can sing to the Lord, you should do so, but not out of tune. We don't want to grate on his ear. Sing skillfully, my friend. If you give a performance, you know, be sure that you will do it in a way that pleases him. And then he goes, he's like, well, what if I can't do that? Don't worry. for he provides you with a technique for singing. Do not go singing lyrics as though you could spell out in words anything that will give God pleasure. Sing to him in jubilation. This is what acceptable singing to God means, to sing jubilantly. But what is that? It's to grasp the fact that what is sung in the heart cannot be articulated in words. Think of people who sing at the harvest time, the vineyard, or work. They begin caroling their joy in words, but after a while they seem to be so full of gladness that they find words no longer adequately express it. So they abandon distinct syllables and words and resort to a single cry of jubilant happiness. Jubilation is a shout of joy. So Augustine is writing about that in terms of what we see, how people respond in their own heart to God. Bernard of Clairvaux, he wrote 86 sermons on the Song of Songs, and allegorical sermons, one of the height of the Middle Ages in terms of who he was and his love for the Lord just being very well known. He, looking at the Song of Songs, he's talking about the beloved is talking about her lover, and he's saying she's no longer able to speak, to express her feelings fully. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The affections have their own language in which they express themselves. And he talks about that, you know, if we're fearful, we say certain things. Or different emotional states, we sometimes will utter certain types of phrases. He goes on to say, it's certain that all such expressions of feelings are not products of deliberate purpose, but are caused by sudden and unforeseen impulse. This burning and vehement love, especially that towards God, not being able to restrain itself, takes no heed of the order, the connection of words it employs, nor even of their fewness. So he's also familiar with jubilation singing, but this is something that takes that into a different devotional direction. And so I want to add that because so often it is the case, kind of on the Reformed side of things, there's a certain way of looking at Pentecostals, and Pentecostals look at Reformed people certain ways too. And if we kind of like pit head versus heart, there are expressions of Christianity that are both. I mean, Augustine is a tremendous intellect. Few people match it. Bernard of Clairvaux was a tremendous intellect. And Hildegard of Bingham was a polymath. There are people like that that have moments of ecstasy towards the Lord that sometimes gets expressed in these syllable formations of the overflow of the heart, that none of them call it speaking in tongues. It's a jubilation. However, if someone were to call that speaking in tongues, and that's what they did, we could say you're mislabeling something that we see in throughout church history. So, you know, we'll give you a pass on mislabeling it, but we do have a category for it. So rather than necessarily trying to argue with somebody over what their experience is, we have a category to talk about and say, there is this thing that is a product of that can come from that. So by no means trying to disapprove of that or speak to somebody to say that this can't be an effective part of their worship to God. But caveats, easy to manufacture it. And we all know that Paul, talking to the Corinthians, is talking to a group of people who are manufacturing spirituality. And he's giving them a hit. Say, hey, this isn't good. What you're calling spiritual is immature and childish. It's not what God is intending. So you have, that's why there's a discerning process. That's why these things have to be evaluated. It isn't just a free-for-all of, well, it's my heart. Well, your heart is wicked like everybody else's, and your heart can want things that it shouldn't want, and it needs to be submitted to the Word of God. And your practice needs to be submitted to the Word of God. But it isn't all intellectual. We're holistic. This is affective. And so sometimes this speaking in tongues, these types of things, can come out of that desire to have that connectivity of the Spirit. So maybe it isn't speaking in tongues of what the Bible knows, but it could be this. So it doesn't necessarily mean it has to be discounted. What is discounted, if someone is doing that in a public forum and nobody is interpreting, it's discounted. It stops immediately. Nope, we're not going there because we've been given clear direction. As well as when you are trying to think about, you know, manufacturing movements, people thought, well, that worship really moved me. It may have, and again, it certainly can. But sometimes that just means a particular style of music played and listened to in a certain way moved your heart. And we can be moved like that in football games and sporting events where we're all moved and picked together. I haven't been to a lot of concerts, but I've been to a few, you know, where we didn't do that anymore, but you know, light your lighter and cell phone, and everybody's moving and swaying together. That is effective. You get caught up in that. You can't not, because we were made for that. So you can create that in multitudes of ways that have nothing to do with the Spirit of God. At the same time, the Spirit of God can incorporate that into your life. And there are moments where we've had that. So don't just throw it all out, but at least think about it in terms of what does this look like spiritually, not spiritually, scripturally, that the Spirit is directing us by, with, and through His Word. I did leave out one of them. There's also from about the mid-1700s, a Jewish form of this called Nigam. There's Niganim, depending on how you do it. And it's also a singing of syllables like this. It's a friend of mine who's a Jewish Christian sent me a YouTube clip of it, and it's really kind of cool. They're playing guitar, and they're doing this type of singing in this form, and they can use it as well in a very expressive form of worship to God as well. Precedent for that in different ways. Don't think it's speaking in tongues. Most of the time I've seen where people in groups, you know, they teach you how to speak in tongues. It's like, say these words, da, 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 and you say it, da, 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 and then you get on a roll. Well, you can do that with anybody. Mormons speak in tongues in some circumstances. Muslims speak in tongues in some circumstances. Multiple religions have tongue speaking. That's little more than free vocalization. And I think that's what modern tongue speakers are doing, my opinion. But Scripture and early church, tongues are known languages. Can people be doing this syllable forms intentionally in jubilation and singing like the Alleluia chorus? Certainly. Can they be doing it unintentionally? I think we've all seen moments like that in our own life, and we've seen that recorded in historical circumstances. So, speaking in tongues. I know I got to end because they're ready to come forward. There you go. Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful that indeed you have created us body, soul, and Lord, our bodies and souls want and long to worship you. Father, help us to be able to, with the totality of who we are, to bring adoration and praise to your name. Lord, where we would indeed be moved by our whole being, because you are worthy of our adoration, of our worship. So teach us, Father, who maybe are not so good at that, how to do it better. And Father, teach us how to be charitable with those whom we might also disagree, that love may abound. Father, that the body would be edified and built up. For we pray these things through Christ. Amen.